Okay, let's read the story they were just singing about. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went up to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. So when the harmful spirit is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Amen. Well, let's start with the title. I often have some kind of song titles, sermon titles, as you know. This one isn't. It was a book, The Once and Future King. Maybe some. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. It was enormously popular when I was in high school, back low those many years ago. It seems everyone was passing around paperback copies of it back then. It's a collection, really, of stories about King Arthur. And the reason it came to mind is not only is David the preeminent type of Christ, and therefore he was the once the king, but also the future king, great David's greater son, you know, as our savior, and all of that. So the title fits better with David, and certainly with Jesus, than with with King Arthur. Although if you read any good introduction to that book or any other kind of analysis of the whole, you know, corpus of legends and stories about Arthur, you won't read far before you'll find reference made to David. King David is sort of an epical figure, not only in the Bible, but throughout history and literature. And certainly, though, in the Bible, when you think of the prominent figures in the Bible, you know, well, there's certainly Moses, and there's certainly Jesus, but in between there's David, and David becomes a key and critical figure for understanding so much of the Scriptures, and in looking forward to Christ. So really, all of this, the first 15 chapters that we've been through of 1 Samuel, are kind of a prologue, just setting the scene for David. And you saw, you know, signs of it, you know, when God is rejecting Saul, even from the beginning with the choosing of Saul, you see some ominous notes and yet hopeful notes. And they become louder and stronger, sort of that those theme music builds as we get toward chapter 16. And now finally, David comes on the scene. And we turn this major corner and see that this is what the story is really all about, where it was leading to and where it's going. But it happens in this way that we're, you know, probably all of us are familiar with, the story that the children were just singing about, that the anointing of David. But we find Samuel now an old man, a tired man, and a grieving man. He's grieving over Saul, which is interesting. You would think, well, Samuel knows that God has rejected Saul. Get over it. But he's not getting over it because he's seeing already the decline of Saul. And that moment of rejection that we looked at where Saul revealed that his heart was not a heart of obedience and faithful service to God, trust in God, commitment to the Word of God. And God turned from him. He's continued to degrade in a number of ways. Now, there was that interesting juxtaposition that we looked at last week that you were here would remember where, sort of to worldly accounts, Saul was a pretty good king. He did what the people wanted in a way. They wanted someone that would unify this confederation of tribes, you know, make them into a nation like the other nations, you know, and give them a focal point, a leader. And he was that. And Scripture acknowledges that he did that, but then it turns and looks at it from a different perspective, from God's perspective, and says, yeah, but he wasn't my servant. He wasn't sort of sold out for me. He's not the king that I want. He's not the king that you really need. And so God is in the process of taking away the king that the people wanted and giving them the king that the people needed. And that is David. And he's introduced here. So he comes to Saul and says, I have more work for you to do. I want you to go and anoint the next king. And Samuel's concerned. He knows the state of Saul, who's become growingly uneasy and apparently unstable. And he says, if Saul hears about me going to anoint a new king, he's going to kill me. And Samuel's, I say, a very old man by this time, think a very tired man, ready for retirement, but apparently he's not ready for death. His death from King Saul, so he's concerned. You know, Saul will hear of it, and he will kill me. So what should I do? And then we come to this difficult place where God says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice. Now, that sounds a lot like deception to me. It probably does to you, too. And you say, is God authorizing Samuel to lie to Saul at this point? And the answer is no, but he is authorizing him to conceal part of the truth from Saul. And you might think, well, that's the same thing. And if you're thinking that's kind of the same thing, let me admit, I have a tendency to lean that way too and think it looks kind of like the same thing. But there are many serious scholars that argue that, in fact, it is not the same thing. Particularly two in particular that I'd recommend if you're really interested in this sort of thing or troubled by this sort of thing. One is a man named Walter Kaiser, who is one of my very, very favorite Old Testament scholars, And Kaiser has a book called Toward an Old Testament Ethics. And one of the things that he does, and I believe does very, very well in that particular book, Toward an Old Testament Ethics, is looks at many of the passages where people look at and say, that God of the Old Testament was a bad God. Glad we have the New Testament God who's the good God. And he sort of redeems a number of those passages. But this is one of the things that he looks at and makes the argument also that they conceal part of the truth to someone for who has no right to it. Right? Saul has been rejected by God. He's the rejected king. He doesn't have the right to know everything that God is doing. He's forfeited that right by his disobedience. And so Samuel doesn't lie to him. He tells him the truth. He comes, has come to sacrifice. He has come to sacrifice, but he has no requirement to tell Saul everything. And holds back part of the truth. The other book I would recommend is John Murray's Principles of Conduct. For those of us who are Reformed folk, we know that book. It's one of those books that's required if you're going to call yourself Reformed. You know, there's a half dozen or so books that you have to have. You know, you just have to. You don't have to read them, but you have to have them. You know, it's part of your credentials as a Reformed person. You say, oh, yes, I have. And two of those are by John Murray. One is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I've known more people to become Reformed by reading that book than any other book I've ever heard of. When I've served for years, you know, on the Credentials Committee of our presbyteries, and hear again and again, you know, well, I was sold out, dyed in the wool, Wesley Arminian, you know, and then I read Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I've always been stunned by that because, you know, it's a great book, but I find it very difficult reading. And it just amazes me that the Lord has used it so much, so well. Anyway, the other Murray book is called Principles of Conduct, and it's about Christian ethics. And he's also got a section where he addresses this and makes the same sort of argument in a different way than Kaiser does, but the same sort of argument that could conceal part of the truth from someone that has no right to it is not lying, and sort of divides that. And it's a messy area. If you look at my copy of Principles of Conduct, yes, I am Reformed. I have my own copy. But if you look at it, if you get to that section, you'll find it highlighted and there are question marks all down the other thing. I looked at it again this week, of course, and I forgot how much I had highlighted, how many question marks I had put in. It was one of the sections of it that just gave me a Charlie horse between the ears trying to figure. But anyway, that's sort of the case. And that's kind of all I can say about it, and probably more than you wanted to know about it. But that whole area of truth-telling and all that is more complex than we tend to think it is, right? And some of you look baffled. No, you tell the truth, and there it is. Now, you know, let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll move on. Trinity Christian School. Trinity Christian School puts on plays. Our own Sarah Fiscus teaches the Christian children to go out and pretend to be someone they are not, and lead the audience draw them into an elaborate story by pretending to be people they are not. And we have never enacted church discipline. You know, and you say, well, that's silly. But is it, it's one of those ethical, you know, there have actually been Christians that have argued that that is wrong, that you can't pretend to be somebody you're not, even in that kind of, and we say, well, that's just silly. Of course, that's silly. There's going to be a football game later today. I don't know if you heard about it. In it, Tom Brady will go under center, as they say. The center will hike the football to him, and he will turn and pretend to give it to someone and still have it. And I don't know if he's a member of a church or not, but they probably won't enact church discipline, even though he was willfully deceiving those men across the line by trying to hide that football from them and pretend that he gave it to someone. And you say, well, that's silly. Well, of course it is. It's context. In war, we try to deceive the enemy, make them think we're somewhere we're not, you know, and those kind of things. There's all of these contexts. So the whole area of truth and falsehood and all that is not as crisp and clear and clean cut as we would like it to be. And this is one of those places that pushes us to the edge, at least pushes me to the edge, of that kind of thinking and trying to understand it fully. I think it's, you know, always safer to err on the side of truth and transparency. But certainly there are contexts where God sends his man and says, tell him you're coming to sacrifice, then that's it. All right, spent way too much time on that. Move along. Where are we? So then we have this beauty pageant. And Samuel looks at Eliab and says, we have a winner. You know, Miss Congeniality or what, you know, he has everything. He looks good, and Samuel says, man, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. Look at him. He's tall, and he's handsome, strong, and, you know, he's everything. And God says, sorry, he's not pageant material. And Samuel's confused. He says, well, then, it's got to be him. And God says, nope, not him either. And, well, it's got to be him. It's, nope, not him either. And they go through the entire family. And now Samuel is troubled again and confused. He says to Jesse, is this all you have? And Jesse's pretty much, well, yeah, that's pretty much it. Well, there's David. He said, I'm with the sheep. He said, well, go get him. I told you to bring all your sons. But apparently he had so little regard that David's out with the sheep. And so he goes to get him and brings in David. And he's pretty good looking, too. You got to love how the Old Testament goes on about that. You know, it's a little embarrassing, don't you, these days. You know, but David comes in and he says, oh, he's a good looking kid, too. So Samuel has some hope. And God says, you know, you got to get over this looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. It's a lesson that Samuel still doesn't seem to quite grasp. And it's a lesson that's hard to grasp. But God says, this is the guy. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the one I've been preparing you for. This is the one I've been preparing for my people. This is the king that I have chosen from the family of Jesse. So it seems like to everyone there an unlikely choice. No one even thought to invite him. And God says, he's the one. He's the one I've called. He's the one I've prepared. And the Spirit comes upon him. And then we jump in the story to the story of Saul and yet another problem with the Spirit from God that's troubling him. Some translations say an evil spirit from God, which makes it even worse, but it's probably a harmful spirit is probably a better translation, although it's still a problem. But when the Spirit of God has withdrawn from Saul, so there's some sort of spirit that's continuing to trouble him, that God has at least allowed to do that. And we don't have time to get into all the difficulties of that. If it really bothers you, let me know, and we'll come back to it and talk about it next week or something. But God certainly permits and also uses the Spirit to bring David into the presence of Saul and to begin to get David acclimated to the whole life of what goes on in the center of government, right? To become a part of that and to begin to learn and to grow and to grasp the role that God is preparing him for. So God uses it in a great way. Now, let's get back to this looking on the heart thing. I had some other places I was going to go with this, but let's not. And let's just go back to the passage I read earlier in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, where Peter says, you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This principle of God looking on the heart and not looking as man look is something that we need to understand as we look at Jesus. Right? Peter is talking about most people look at Jesus and don't see a savior. Right? They don't see someone that is an advantage to them. They don't see someone that they want to come to. They reject him and say that he's not useful. The stone that the builders have rejected, You know, you know people like this, don't you? Who have looked at the options, have said, you know, I'm building a life here, and I have no need for Jesus in it. Right? I've had lots of people tell me that, haven't you? Had people tell me that? I'm building my life, and it's going pretty well, and I don't need Jesus. That's a stone that they reject. It has no place. Certainly isn't the chief cornerstone of my life. I have a pretty good life, and I don't need Jesus. That's how most people think, how most people operate. You look at most of the world, and you say, you know, what do you think of Jesus? Yeah, not much. He was this, that, or the other thing. You know, he's really nothing to me. But God looks at Jesus and says, here's the king. Here's the one I'm going to build my church upon. I'm going to build my kingdom upon. This is the chief cornerstone, the one that people see as useless. God says, this is the key element. And so do we see as God sees or as most see? You look at Jesus and say, no. You say, this is the stone I'm going to build my life upon. That this is the rock on which I stand. This is the cornerstone of everything that I'm going to be, everything I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to be about. This is what my family is going to be about. This is what the church is about. And we want to make that this is what the world is about. Jesus is critical. But also, you have to realize when God talks about looking on the heart, he's also looking at each of us that way too. And that can be terribly frightening or beautifully comforting. That can be terribly frightening or beautifully comforting. And it really can be both of those things pretty much at the same time. And say, how can that be? How can it be both of those things? Because when I begin to look at my heart, to try to think about what's really going on in my life, I see a pretty messy place. You know, it's like the recent Paul Simon song where he says about obituaries, they're usually a mixed review. You know, I look at my heart and I see some bad stuff going on there, and God sees it perfectly. And I remember there was a Tony Campolo video I saw years ago, and you know, at one point he says to the congregation that he's talking to, he says, if you knew my heart, you wouldn't be here listening to me. But that's okay. Because if I knew your heart, I wouldn't be here talking to you. You know, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, and God sees that. But the beauty of that is he sees it for our good. And he sees us and wants to help us to see it so that we can take biblical counsel to get it better, to cure that. The friends of Saul, the court of Saul, see that he's got a serious heart problem going on. And they basically say, take two aspirin. You know, we'll get you some music. You know, now music can soothe. You know, when you're down and troubled and all that, you know, you might play some music and say, no, I feel better. The music helped. But it didn't solve anything. It didn't solve anything. They solve the problem lightly, superficially. God will work deeper than that. And he sees the full extent of our problem. But here's how it's beautifully comforting. In that we can become overwhelmed with seeing the darkness in our heart. We can look and believe we see nothing but sin. Nothing but confusion. Nothing but rebellion. But even the fact that we are seeing that is most likely evidence that God is at work in us. Because most people don't see that. They would look and say, on the whole, I'm doing pretty good. Or compare themselves to somebody they know that is worse. You know, yeah, there's some bad stuff in my heart, but I'm not President Trump, you know, or whomever you want to pick on. I have bad stuff, but I'm not that guy. I'm not this guy. But most people don't even go that far. They think, I'm pretty good. And so if you are, in fact, looking into your life, figuring out, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? And you're seeing some bad stuff, praise God, he is showing it to you. He's letting that filth come out of your mouth to show you your heart. He's letting those actions come into your life to show you your heart. He's letting you willfully hurt other people to show you the ugliness of your own heart. It is grace. And He leads you to repentance of it. But here's the good part. And I know you're thinking, I thought you said this was going to be the good part. It's still not sounding so good. Here's the good part. God loves you enough to show you that stuff because also going on in there is the spark, at least, of love for Jesus. Right? That's why God wants to root out that other stuff. Because He sees where it might be obscured to you a genuine spark of love for Jesus. And He wants to nurture that. It's that bruised reed, you know, that He won't break, that smoking flax that He won't extinguish. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and Paul says, let a man examine himself. Right? Let a man examine himself. So we're to examine ourselves. And the tendency of too many Christians is to look into themselves, to examine themselves and say, I am not worthy to come to this table. There's just too much bad stuff in there. When the Lord sees the good stuff, that's why He's showing you the bad stuff. And He wants to fan that flame of love of Christ. He wants to blow on that glowing ember. And one of the ways that He does that is this sacramental meal. So the very things that would make you say, I can't have this, are the very reasons that you need this. And when Jesus said, this is my body given for you, you need this. He said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. You need this. God sees what you don't see. Learn to see it. Live to see it. Pray to see it. That in the midst of whatever you see going on in your heart, you know that the reason you see it is because also in there is the love of Christ. His love for you. And your response of love and faith in Him. Feed that flame. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and encouragement that it is. Lord, it can be so frightening to us to know that You look at the heart, but it can also be very comforting to us. Lord, help us to have courage to face the darkness of our own hearts, that we might seek to expel the darkness by the light of Your word, by the power of Your spirit, by the love of our Lord Jesus. But help us also to see that You show us those things because You have loved us, because You have served us, because Jesus died for us. Help us to see also that faith, small as it might be, but Lord, a small faith in a great Savior is a great faith. But feed it this day by Your word, by Your spirit, and by the table of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.